Morning, everyone. Nice to see you again. I've been away for a few weeks. I know that there was much dancing in the streets during that time, but now you have to deal with me again. And our family had the privilege of going to Southern California for 11 days in San Diego, the San Diego area. So if you've never, ever not been there, I would encourage you to go if you have an opportunity sometime. It is a beautiful place and a moderate climate. It's not too hot. Right on the coast there, and of course not too cold, and it's always kind of warm. And so the thoughts that kept going through my mind while we were there is, why do we live where we live? But then God called me back to where we live, and here we are. And what I want to talk to you about today is the reality of September. Whether you like it or not, the calendar says September, and September brings with it a lot of different thoughts and emotions. It is the time where things start up again, right? September is start up. Start up with a higher kind of push at work. Start up school. Start up with those projects that you must get finished before the winter. Farmers must wrap up. They must finish off their harvest before the winter comes. And you all know about that push that was alluded to already earlier, that after Labor Day, for some reason, we all ramp up collectively as a society. Yet September can be a very exciting time with all the new beginnings, yet it can also seem like an overwhelming flood. And sometimes you might view September more like a wave that threatens to overwhelm you. Maybe at your workplace, the things that you've been putting off in your mind through the summer now have to be faced. Maybe things are not really going well there, or you're going to have to work with less resources than you had before. Or maybe you're not sure about the direction of your career, and the thought of a career change is overwhelming to you with all that that involves. Or maybe you're retired, and you have that question in your mind, will I have enough? Or will I have enough purpose to keep going? Or maybe you're struggling with underemployment and you have for a while and you wonder, am I ever going to get a steady position? Or maybe you've just had appliance or house or car problems and the last thing you need right now is another big repair. Or you haven't been able to sell your home or get it rented or find a place to rent. Or maybe you have issues at home and they were kind of toned down maybe a bit during the summer, but now you know that they're there and you got to deal with them. Or you're going to be at home with little ones and you wonder, can you handle that? The responsibility of that for all the time that you're going to be with the little ones? And then we've already thought about school. Some of you started already this past week. Will you be able to find your way around the campus? Will you be able to make this course load? I always remember in university reading my course outlines and being overwhelmed. How am I going to get all this stuff done? Or you're a teacher and you wonder, am I going to be able to deal with this class or this student? Or maybe you face health issues, or someone close to you does. And you wonder, how is this going to turn out? What is going to happen? What do we do when life threatens to overwhelm us? Well, today, I want to provide you with something that can help immensely. It's something that can address any of the situations that I've described. And simply, it goes like this. When life threatens to overwhelm you, pray. And this fall, we're going to focus on prayer in our Sunday morning services. And these messages come out of my own journey with prayer. For in 2014, I declared to myself and to God that I was completely dissatisfied with my prayer life. It had become stale and routine. And I needed to go deeper with God. And what I was doing was not working or connecting anymore. And so I spent some months reading in prayer. And then for this past year, I've been practicing some of the things that I learned in prayer or some of the practices that I've learned. And I want to share with you this fall about the struggles and joys of going deeper with God through prayer. It has not been easy. But it has been rewarding, yet it continues as a journey. And I believe as a church and a church family, we need to seriously take stock of our prayer lives and where they're at. And maybe the excuses that we make to not engage with God that way. And today we are going to see one of the many ways that we can connect with God through prayer that is provided for us in the Psalms. And I've called it a prayer for overwhelming times, or a prayer for the fall. And maybe in your life right now you face an overwhelming situation, so this will be directly applicable to you. And maybe others of you are doing fine in life right now, and you would say, yeah, life is pretty much like under control from my perspective. But save this for that time when you will face an overwhelming season. So I want you to find Psalm 69 in your Bibles, or on page 421 on the Bibles in front of you. And we're going to read this psalm in chunks as we unfold a pattern for prayer for overwhelming times. And I'm going to start by reading the first five verses of Psalm 69, the psalmist being David, where he prays, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So the psalmist, David, begins by picturing his life threatened by a flood or a swelling wave. It's the picture of helplessness. When water has come up to your neck, you can't do much else but concentrate on surviving. You can be standing at the edge of the ocean, and a huge wave comes around you, and as that wave sweeps back into the ocean, it takes away the sand upon which you're standing, and it destabilizes you. That's the description that David gives to us here. It's the description of a life of someone whose circumstances threaten to overwhelm him. And when life gets that like that, what often happens to our prayer lives? We stop. We are so concerned and so consumed with whatever overwhelms us that we just pour all our energies into dealing with the problem. And we say to ourselves, you know, I will get back to praying when things get settled down. I will get back to praying when we get back into a normal routine. But this psalmist teaches us that in the midst of the swelling water, stopping prayer is the worst choice that we can make. We must cry out to God. And that's the first step in praying in overwhelming circumstances. Cry out to God. David has no shame in crying out, for he is in desperate need. Like someone who has gone out into a lake and can no longer feel the bottom of the lake, he struggles to regain a foothold on his life. Yet this is not a new development. According to verse 3, he is weary with crying out. His throat is parched from constantly crying out. Well, you have to cry out for a long time for your throat to be parched. This past summer, we watched a show about a lady who would go running with her dog to keep in shape, and she lived right by the desert in Southern California. And so she would actually run in the desert with her dog and run through these little canyons. But one day she didn't come back. And her family got worried, and they began to think about her and search for her. And she had fallen in a canyon and broken her pelvis, so she couldn't move. And she lay there for 3 days and 2 nights. And finally, the search parties were continuing to search for her, and her dog went out and led the searchers back to the canyon where she was laying. But they still couldn't see her. And so with the last ounce of strength that she had, she cried out through her parched voice for help. 3 days and 2 nights of crying for help, and they heard her, and she was saved. David cries out with a parched throat and dim eyes that are looking out over the plains for someone to come and to deliver him. And in verse 4, he reveals to us that this problem has to do with people. Many more in number than the hairs of his head hate him without cause. Powerful enemies would love to see David destroyed. And remember, David was 40 years in power as king over first Judah and then all of Israel. And during that time, he did accumulate enemies. And now they accuse him and want to destroy him with lies. The end of verse 4 reveals that they even charge him with stealing something. And he cries out, "Do I have to pay or restore for something I did not steal?" And then David does what many of us do when things go wrong in our lives. We wonder, did we do something to cause this? Is it because there's something wrong in our lives that we're suffering right now? And so he confesses his sin. And he admits to God he's not perfect. And yet in this confession, it seems he's saying, "You know what I have done wrong, Lord. And you also know what I haven't done wrong. And this wrong he's now accused of is something he has not done. So David cries out to God, which is the first step in praying through overwhelming circumstances. And then David does something that seems a little strange at first in verses 6 to 12 of Psalm 69. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. David prays that even though he's facing tough times, he will not dishonor God's name. He doesn't want those who fear God to be shamed because of how he acts during this time. And then we discover that his suffering has something to do with his walk in God, with God. He says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." And it's not like he's shaking his fist against God. He's stating the reality. I'm suffering because of standing up for you, Lord. The nature of his stand becomes clearer in verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So somehow David showed zeal for the house of the Lord. It could be that he had proposed to build the temple, because we know that the temple was not built during David's lifetime. Or it could be that he showed zeal to remain true to the house of the Lord as the people of God. Or maybe he called the people to holiness, or a deeper holiness. Whatever it was, he took heat for it. In fact, when he mourned and fasted over the situation, they made fun of him. People at the gate, when they saw him, would say, "Silly David." And the drunks sang songs about him. Now, if you follow David's career, you know that early in his career, people sang songs about David. Songs of victory. After he killed Goliath, he led Israel on many military campaigns and victory, and they sang about David slaying his tens of thousands of enemies. And now the drunks sing about him. And what kinds of songs do drunks sing? Usually mocking songs. Songs that you wouldn't sing if you were sober. Songs without a social filter. So the one that they used to sing songs of victory about, now they sing songs of mocking. David describes all of this that is going on. And I called it strange. It seems strange at first, because why does David do this? It's not like God doesn't know what's happening. It's not like God needed David to explain to him everything that was happening. So why describe to God what's happening in our lives in prayer? Well, it helps us. For we can experience a lot of confusion when life nears the overwhelming state. Thoughts and problems swirl around in our mind like a whirlwind, stirring up everything on a dusty street. Yet if we stop and actually write down or nail down in our minds what's going on, we can grab hold of what we're really dealing with a little better and pray more effectively. Joni Erickson writes, "When trouble blindsides you and almost knocks you silly, you are understandably bewildered. You feel confusion and panic. You may feel afraid that more hardship will come on top of it all. But at some point, somewhere along the line, if you don't stop feeling and start thinking about what's next, you'll freeze." So we describe what's happening to God, and this helps us get a hold of the situation and reassure us that God is aware and involved in all of the details. And then David takes the next step in his prayer, verses 13 to 18. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundance mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me ransom me because of my enemies. The third movement in this pattern for prayer is to appeal to God for deliverance. Notice the change from the first five verses of this psalm. There, David just cried out, listing his sufferings. But now he appeals to God for action. Deliver me. Let not the flood sweep over me. Answer me. Hide not your face. Redeem me. Ransom me. And through this section, he portrays God as the deliverer or savior or redeemer. And these are all appeals directly to God to act. But notice, David is not only crying out now. He has a clear sense of God. He prays, at an acceptable time, O God, answer me. Like he's beginning to remember, oh yeah, God is sovereign. God is in control. God knows best. He will answer me at an acceptable time. He remembers God's saving faithfulness, his steadfast love, his abundant mercy. He's beginning to see more of God than his circumstances. God is becoming bigger to him than his problems. And God is always bigger than our problems. Yet, we need to rediscover that when an overwhelming surge of a situation threatens to drown us. And then comes kind of a shocking passage to our modern sensitivities, verses 19 to 29. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. So David prays for his persecutor's destruction. He calls upon God to hold up justice. He recounts a few more of their dreadful deeds towards him. They shamed and dishonored him. He suffered greatly and looked for sympathy, but instead they tried to harm him further. And they gave him poison for food and sour wine to drink. And we don't know if they literally gave him tried to poison him and give him sour wine. If they did, we know they didn't succeed because David lived to an old life, to die a natural death. So maybe David is referring here to their words, and their words were like poison food and sour wine. Whatever it was, David now lets loose on his persecutors. He wants their own table to become a snare. He wants them to physically suffer, seeing their eyes dim and their loins shake as if that core part of their body does not have the ability to remain standing. But not only does he want them to physically suffer in this life, he wants them to eternally suffer. Bring punishment upon punishment on them. Blot them out of the book of life. What are we supposed to do with a prayer like this? Does this give us a green light to pray for our persecutors' destruction? Well, we can certainly pray for God's justice, and that he would carry out justice, especially where there has been no repentance. And he will do that either in this life or certainly on Judgment Day. No one will get away with anything. But David lived before the cross, and we live after the cross, on which Jesus died, where justice for sin was paid for. And did you notice, as we have traveled through this psalm, the verses that could easily apply to Jesus' life? Like verse 7, for it's your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. We could say that about Jesus talking to God. Or verse 9, which the gospel writers apply to Jesus, zeal for your house has consumed me when Jesus cleansed the temple. Or verse 19, reproach, shame, and dishonor all apply to Christ. And verse 21 directly alludes to Jesus being offered sour wine on the cross. Yet there is one major difference between David and Jesus. David prayed for his persecutors' destruction. Jesus prayed for his persecutors' salvation. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So this becomes the fourth section of praying through overwhelming circumstances. Pray for your persecutors. Though David prayed for their destruction, we pray for our persecutors. And when we recapture a perspective with God in the picture, we recognize our persecutors have great need of him. And if they don't have their sins atoned for, they are going to fall into the hands of the living God, which is a fearful thing. And God has that capacity to turn our hate into sympathy, into prayer for those who persecute us. They too need God just as we do. So we pray that God will work in their lives and turn them to repentance. And the psalm concludes on an entirely different note from where it began. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offsprings of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Praise the Lord for his compassionate help. That's the last move in this prayer for overwhelming times. David has moved from despair to hope. He recognizes God's compassionate help for those in need. And no longer do his circumstances overwhelm him. He's overwhelmed by the mercy and help of God. Verse 33 is key. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. And in most societies, the needy and the prisoners are ignored and despised, but not in God's kingdom. Yet, why is this psalmist free from burden? Nothing circumstantially has changed, yet calling out to God has helped. Why? Well, he knows God is trustworthy. He knows God is bigger than this. He has some experience with God that shows he can actually leave the trouble that he has in God's hands. And his renewed perspective of God gives us hope. And this is what Jesus did. Through the most difficult time of his life, he turned to God in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Likely after the trials, when he was held overnight in prison, he prayed. And he prayed while on the cross, going through the most difficult human experience ever in history, bearing the sins of the world. And he also bore all of that for us, who just like the drunks and the people sitting on the gate were mocking him and insulting him until we first came to Christ. So we have a God who is great in steadfast love and mercy, who has gone himself through Jesus to the cross to die so that we might be in fellowship with God and be able to come to him in a prayer like this in desperate times. And so today, I want to invite you to practice what we have just learned. And I want you to think about a situation in your life that threatens to overwhelm you right now. And then we're going to pray through it. So will you bow your heads and think about that situation? And will you first cry out to God in silent prayer about it? Tell God your feeling. And then will you describe what's happening to God in two or three short sentences of prayer? And now will you ask God to deliver you in whatever way he sees best? And if there is someone in your life or some people that are the source of this overwhelming circumstance, will you pray for them that God will get a hold of them? And will you close by praising that God hears, cares, and responds in prayer and to prayer? Oh God, you know the circumstances and the situations that face everyone in this room right now, the joys, the challenges, the uncertainties. But we praise you that you are a God, no matter what situation we face right now, who is bigger than it. And I pray that you will comfort, that you will provide guidance, that you will provide peace, that you will provide deliverance for whatever we face this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your constant presence and care and concern for the needy and the prisoners like us. Amen.